Genesis chapter 16, as we look at one of the most amazing features about Abraham's life. We've been looking at Abraham, the journey of faith. And we saw Abraham have his bout of the wrong move, the wrong direction. And this particular chapter, chapter 16, kind of reveals a little bit of bypath meadow, if you will, about Abraham. But ultimately what it leads to is Abram gets a new name. Abram is his name now, and already that's a problem, if you know anything about what his name means. His name means father of many, or exalted father. Now, the problem is he has no children. He's got a promise of many descendants from the Lord, but no children up to this point, and he's been 10 years in the land. He's 85 years old. Now imagine Abram being this, of course, wealthy caravan leader. He dug wells near the trade routes, became wealthy probably by taking care of needs of travelers through that area. Merchant flocks and herds would get settled by his staff. And then, of course, the wealthy merchants would want to have dinner with the bigwig. Who's in charge around here? Oh, you have to go to Abram's tent. So I can imagine that kind of a meeting. You know, they do the normal niceties and greetings, you know, and how long have you been here and how old are you and what's your name? And I imagine when they got to what his name was, his name is Abram. Oh, really interesting name. What's that mean? Well, it means I'm exalted father. Really wonderful. How many kids do you have?
None.
I have none. How hard that must have been. How difficult. And you know, yet his name says he's a father of many. Now, I know that there are people that have interesting last names, and maybe you have names that people have wisecracked about because they're just something funny about them. I know Mr. Meek always got teased about, hey, when are you going to inherit the earth, Mr. Meek? Or, you know, someone told me today that his last name was Case and he named his first son Justin. So just in case, you know, something else happens. And you can only imagine how people will get teased with their name. Well, I can see Abram must have really had it bad. Because in his culture, not having children was already a sign of bad luck, cursed by God, whatever you call it. It wasn't good, particularly for poor Sarah. But God had promised he was going to be a father of many. Yet, unfortunately, somewhere along the line, they come to a point where it's almost as if, and you've been here too, so let's not be too hard on Abram. You got to help God out. And this is essentially what happens in chapter 17. Sarai comes up with an alternative plan that's quite clever, actually, and socially acceptable in that culture. And what we would call surrogate motherhood, she comes up with the plan, presents it to Abram. He's cool with it. And they find another way to get a son. By the way, just keep in mind that this all is revolved around his name change. And this part of it, I would have to say it's undeserved because he is doing the carnal, fleshly thing here. And it's going to backfire. But then God is going to be faithful to give him a new name, an impossible new name. And then eventually do more than that. And there's such a relationship to us. In regard to this new name that's given, there's also God's new essence in his life. And there is a connection to our lives. No matter what you can imagine what it means to be a Christian, it's much more than you think. And Abram gives us an example of that. But let's see first where he faltered. In verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. It's another thing they picked up in Egypt. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband and Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So here he is, 85. Sarai presents this plan. And I'm looking at Abraham and going, Abe, what are you doing? It is an amazing thing to me, trying to help God out. But then again, I've had periods in my life, maybe you too, where you feel like, well, this is the direction you feel like God wants you to go. And this is where you feel like this is where you need to be. And instead of waiting on God for his timing, you have a tendency to help him out. I remember You know, my first calling of my life to be in ministry when I was a young Christian in university, I pretty much kind of tailor-made that. I designed it the way I wanted it to play out. You know, okay, I'm going to get my degree in chemical engineering, get in that field, make a lot of money and give you glory, and I'll tithe to the church, and then I'll get involved in wrestling in 1980, the Olympics, which never happened, but that was my goal, and then I can give you all the glory. And so I had my agenda, how I wanted to see it work out, this calling of mine, and I found myself striving with God over that. And it took me some time to finally come around to His plan. Here, Sarai offers this surrogate motherhood program with Hagar, and Abram listens to his wife, doesn't seek the Lord. It appears logical, socially acceptable, because after all, they are under her control, and they could control her where she would give a child and bear it under Sarah's name, and that would be considered Abram and Sarah's child. Up to this point, Abram's shown some amazing resolve to follow and honor the Lord, even denying all the riches from the king of Sodom, giving honor to Melchizedek by giving that tithe of all the spoil. Yet here, you can't really look to him as an example. The interesting thing is Sarai's statement, "The Lord has restrained me." Have you ever felt that God is holding out on you? You know, He's keeping back something wonderful from you. Here is Sarai saying, "I'd be pregnant if it weren't for the Lord. The Lord's keeping me from this." You know, maybe you think at times in your life, if you honor God, what He says to do, you're going to be unhappy. So God is making you miserable. He's the one that's making you miserable by following His word. And maybe God wants us to discover some synthesis of a new way of looking at it. And this is what comes oftentimes when a person's determined to find a way to justify a lifestyle they want to live. They'll go to a more liberal, generous orthodoxy, a generous interpretation of the Bible. In fact, there's actually the name of a book by one of these emergent leaders called A Generous Orthodoxy. Hey, let's not be so fussy about it. You know, let's kind of figure another way to make God's word happen. Today, Christians, I believe, are being seduced around the world with this whole new direction. In fact, the so-called new evangelical movement is, first of all, not either. It's not new. It's old liberalism, and it's not evangelicalism. Because an evangelical Christian, one who believes the Bible, is going to believe what the Bible says and is going to follow what the Bible says. The media is the one that's actually making this stuff up. They're the one that is inventing this new evangelical title and saying there are millions of young new evangelicals out there that aren't so stuffy and so stuck on the old traditions of what the Bible says. And in fact, you know, the sad thing is it's being connected politically now. That's kind of a scary thing. Political leaders who have nothing really to do with the Bible want to be thought of because they know they can't win an election unless they invoke God or invoke the church or try to pretend I'm Christian. As Christians, you know, you wouldn't be fooled except for the fact that the media pronounces this new group called the New Evangelicals, which aren't even, they're not even Christians. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe in all the basic fundamentals of Christianity, but they want to call themselves Christian. And they want to talk about their policies being moral. So it's just a matter of twisting things. And so, according to some of these leaders, it's very immoral of you to not help a poor mother get an abortion. That's immoral. How dare you hurt that poor little child by bringing him into the world and in a tough situation, and that poor mother who can't take care of that child. It's an immoral act for you to be against abortion. You see how you can twist things? And it's also immoral for you to deny the marriage rights on same-sex unions. How mean of you, how immoral of you to not let these people who love one another get married. You see how things are being twisted? It has nothing to do with real Christianity. But because they couldn't possibly win in the court of public opinion by being against the Bible, they couldn't possibly gain influence by being anti-Christian, they have found a clever way to be alternative Christianity. But listen, where it's going is this. If people buy into this deception, eventually all of this fluff called Christianity will be considered real Christianity, and you people who believe the Bible, well, you are an aberrant, strange, weird, subcultic sect of Christianity. And that's where it's going. So what has always been Christianity will pretty soon be marginalized to be a cult. And that's sad what's happening. And yet people aren't listening. They're not watching. And I think when we want to stick with God's truth, Jesus said to his disciples, if you continue and abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But listen, we will be enslaved to the lie if we don't know the Bible. You cannot subject a Bible reading people. They're not stupid. They can see these things. Our founding fathers understood this, and that's why they promoted the Bible so much in the early history of our country, because they knew that if people had a foundation in religion and the Bible, they would be thinkers and they wouldn't just be slaves to government. Students, do what you're told and don't question the bureaucracy. But more and more, we're seeing a bigger kind of a movement that's trying to encompass this. So we need to be wise. So why do I bring this up? Because it does relate here. Abram and Sarah have found an alternative plan. And it seems like it works quite swimmingly at first, but it backfires. In verse 4 it says, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. I'm amazed. Sarah, it was your idea, girl. Now you're blaming him? That was kind of funny. Interestingly enough, this new method that she employs, you know, whose fault is it? Is it Abraham who can't sire a child? Is it Sarah's fault? And, well, this may be Sarah's plan to try to figure out whose fault it is. And now all of a sudden, man, just quickly, Hagar gets pregnant. And, well, Hagar looks at Sarah with a whole new look now. It's like, aha, so we know whose fault it was after all. Wasn't Abram. He's strong and virile. He still got it as an old man. It's your fault. You've kept this man from having a child. And so I can imagine Hagar with that smug look now that she's pregnant is really laying into Sarah. And Sarah just not going to handle it. So she complains. And Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. You've done this. So Abram says to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. When Sarai had dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. It backfires. Sarah gets tough with Hagar. Hagar leaves. They're back to square one. This is what comes of our alternative plans. Essentially, you know, they don't really bring the fruit that we thought they would. Oh, it seems like it works out. She gets pregnant. Wonderful. It's working out. But he didn't count on all the other little problems. And so often people find, you know, in their own lives that it's hurting me to honor God in this marriage. You know, I need to find a way out of this. You know, I can't be married to this knucklehead anymore. You know, I'm unhappy. And you're going to find a way out, but what happens is you bring more problems upon yourself than you realize. You just don't see it. You've got to acknowledge what God has in mind, and are you willing to wait for his plan? You see, because if you're going to honor God, he will honor you. This is true both personally, listen, and nationally. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The sin of Abraham and Sarai has now come home to roost here. And in other words, now she's run and they're back at square one. And by the way, you have to understand something. When you're reading this, you don't see the Lord saying directly, Abraham, that was wrong. You should be married to just one woman because that's what it says, you know, in my word. And you don't see God directly correcting a lot of these men who married many women. And so some people actually think, well, God must be okay with it. No, he's not okay with it. But what you have to understand is a lot of the problems of that sinful direction come as a result of the sin. In other words, the punishment's built into the sin itself, you see. When you go down that road, you suffer the consequences. And that's what Abraham and Sarah is doing. However, God is merciful. Not just with them, but also in our own lives. You know, even when we sin, God is faithful. when we turn to Him and give it to Him to turn things around. And in this case, God is going to be faithful even to this young, underprivileged, poor slave girl who has been badly treated. See, because God is caring about the least and the last. And so it says the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now you have to question at first, like, who is this angel of the Lord? And how did he appear to this woman? Obviously he had a normal conversation with her, but it's a little paranormal if you look closely, because he just addresses her by name. How do you know me? You know, how do you know I'm Sarai's maid? She goes, well, she's a little freaked out. Well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord says to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. She's like, who is this guy? Then the angel of the Lord says to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Now it really gets freaky because he's predicting something about this child. He knows she's pregnant. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. All right, now she's pretty much convinced, okay, this is more than a normal man. But we should also note, the only explanation for who this is none other than God himself appearing in human form. And most likely this is Jesus appearing to Hagar. He, of course, was pre-incarnate. He lived before he became a man, and he appears in a number of occasions in the Old Testament. Here is one of them. How do we know it's him? Because it's not just a regular angel saying things. He says, I will multiply your descendants. Who's this? It could only be God. Hagar has an encounter with God. Now, here's the amazing thing, you see. This child she's carrying is a child of sin. A child that should never have existed had it not been for Abram and Sarai's taking matters into their own hands. A child of sin, right? And here's where our folly comes in as humans. We apply human logic to this, and this happens all the time. A child born of a sinful union, you know, we don't want to punish that child by bringing it into the world. You know, so abortion is an option. And we don't want to punish that family, you know, this sinful union should have never happened. The logic of man is, why should we have that child punished? Let's just get rid of it before it even has a chance to be born. But you see, God doesn't think that way. In fact, there is a purpose for this child even before the child is conceived. God knows from the foundation of the world. He knew the sin was going to happen and the union would take place that shouldn't have, and the child would be the product of that. Do you think that your mistake there you can undo by another sinful decision? Same thing with marriage, you know. Marriage, gee, I got married. It was a sinful decision. I knew I shouldn't have. Everybody told me I shouldn't have. I married the wrong person. Now I'm going to fix it. See, God doesn't look at things that way. When you submit under His will, He will then bring the real fruit about. And here, and this is what He's saying, go back and submit to your mistress. And then he says, I'm going to multiply your descendants exceedingly. You're with a child. You're going to bear a son. His name will be Ishmael. And what does the name Ishmael mean? God hears. You know, you might be in a lot of pain, going through a lot of struggle in your own life. There's one thing certain. God hears. You may not think he hears. Maybe you don't have the appearance of God. Maybe you're thinking, well, it'd be nice if God had showed up to me in human form and gave me a prophetic message about my life. You actually have something better. Through what Jesus did on the cross, imparting His Spirit to you. We're too married to our physical senses. We're too adept at trying to trust what we see and feel and touch and hear. And we fail to realize what God's promise is all about. And this is the challenge for us. Well, he goes on to describe this, Ishmael. Now, verse 12 might convince you that maybe you would have been right to discard of this child, because this child's going to be a problem. He says he'll be a wild man. And his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Wow, this is interesting, because we can look at this from two angles. If we were in her place, you know, well, maybe we shouldn't have this child. But no, you see, God has even ordained that. He's got a purpose for that child, even though that child is going to give a descendants of, well, the Arab nation, which if you look in history, the long history of perpetual conflict. Very tribal peoples, constantly in conflict with all of their relations that are connected. And of course, the Sunni-Shiite conflicts. You've got the Israeli-Palestinian conflicts. You've got all kinds of conflicts there with the Arab peoples. Now, this is not a racist statement at all, because here's the thing. Every one of us in our culture, in our background, can look to some of the things in our heritage and think, well, I have a tendency to be this because it's my German in me, or my Italian in me, or my whatever. All of us have a tendency, and all of those tendencies go back to Adam, right? The good news is, you don't have to be in bondage to whatever natural background you have. And even in this case, you see, God is going to bless Ishmael mightily. You'll see later as he gives more detail. This is part of God's plan. I think, in a way, God putting a man and a woman together to become married, and then later the fall comes in. Do you know how hard it is to live as one when you have two sinful people that want their own way? That takes work. If you're getting married on a whim and a feeling and an emotion, oh, he's my knight in shining armor. Oh, she's so beautiful. We're going to be so happily married ever after. If you go in with your eyes blinded like that, you're going to get smacked real hard. When reality hits you, that marriage is about denying yourself. And then you learn how to get along with each other. Well, here you have this lesson here. Now it says that she calls the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," which is El Roy. That is here, the God who sees. "And for she said, have I been also here with him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoy." Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered, and, you know, just designating that geographically. But the name of the well means the well of the living one who sees me. Here is God revealing himself to her, giving her this prophecy, and telling her, go back, which she does. And it says in verse 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." Well, why did he do that? Obviously, he heard the account of the Lord speaking to Hagar and what this child would mean. And I'm sure two things stick in his mind. Wow, you know, not the best blessing I would have imagined for a son. Going to be a wild man. It's going to be perpetual conflict. But he honors that name. God hears that Hagar tells him the story. "And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So here's bypass metal. You know, the straight way the Lord had is, look, I made a promise to you. Trust and wait on me. No conditions upon what you do. Instead, Sarah and Abram find a bypass, a quicker way, a quicker solution. And it ends up with this man by the name of Ishmael, who later on is going to be a major problem. But it's all a part of God's plan. Now, you're going to inherit problems too when you sin. You will. That's the punishment of sin. You will suffer the consequences. When you honor the Lord with your life, it's amazing how the Lord turns things around for good. And even the sin that you previously committed that you're suffering the consequences for, it's amazing when you turn it over to the Lord, how God is able to renew and refresh and bless when you begin to honor him and obey him. So, a whole new thing. Now, keep in mind, 13 years goes by now. 13 years we don't know anything about Abram and God and any communication, or is God silent? We don't know. We don't know anything other than the fact that now in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 now, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God," or in the Hebrew, God Almighty, El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be blameless." He's saying something in his name here. There's a new name God is giving to Abram by which he is known for. Name is much more than just a name. It means his character. In fact, when you pray in Jesus' name, do you know that you really can't pray for something that is sinful or wrong or out of his will and use his name? Oh, you might be able to tag Jesus in Jesus' name at the end of anything you're asking for, but that's not praying in his name. It's praying in his name is more than just tagging his name at the end of your prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. It's about who he is. that He is our salvation. He has a purpose for us. And so here God reveals a new name to Abram. And the interesting thing is it's God Almighty, El Shaddai. But Shaddai, the root word Shad, interestingly enough, is the Hebrew word for a woman's breast. That is a breast that is nourishing a child. God is saying, I am your nourishment and your strength. I am God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. So now he says, and I'll make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram then fell on his face and God talked with him saying, and now he gives the details of the covenant. Now, four other times God speaks a covenant, makes a covenant, confirms a covenant with Abram. And only one other time the word covenant is actually used in the blessing, the word berith, covenant. In this chapter alone, 13 times that word covenant is used, that word berith, and it's referring to an everlasting covenant, a covenant, amazing covenant, a promise. And then he says in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So he is promising him this amazing covenant. Now, imagine the Lord saying, okay, I'm going to give you a new name change. Wonderful. The Lord throws a curveball at him. Here is Abram now. You see, for the last 12 years, he can finally say, I'm a man. I've got a son. I fathered a son. That was very important to a man. And now the Lord says, I'm going to give you a name change. And I imagine Abram's thinking, cool, all right. So yeah, I'm a father now. I got a son. Hey, God, how about this? Give me the name that means father of one really cool son and a great dad and the author of the song, I'll Do It My Way. I think God would say, no, that's not kind of what I had in mind there, Abram. I'm going to give you a name that means father of many nations. I'm going to give you a name that goes beyond just father of many. I'm going to give you a father of many who have many. This is an amazing promise. It's an impossible name. It's an impossible name. Imagine he goes back into the caravan tent supply business and all of these merchants are coming into his tent now. And they say, so what's your name? Well, it used to be Abram, father of many. And I finally got a son, but now it's father of many nations. I can imagine them thinking, this guy's lost it. He's 99 years old. He's got one son. Don't get carried away, buddy. But you know, Abram didn't waver. Abraham believes God. In fact, Romans 4 tells us in verse 19, not being weak in faith, he didn't even consider his own body, although dead. You know, in other words, he couldn't father a child. He was almost 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. She couldn't bear a child. She's almost 90. But he didn't waver at the promise of God. He believed and was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he promised he was able to do. And this covenant goes on to include verse 8. He says, and I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, he told us previously it's going to be some 400 years before your descendants come back from Egypt. But I'm giving it to you as an everlasting possession. If you want a title deed to the land of Israel today, I don't think you can get a better one. You can't go back farther than this to the claim on the land. So if you question who owns the land, here's your title deed. But don't think that when Britain made the British Mandate and carved out that area, which actually included Jordan, but they narrowed that down to just that area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. Don't think that the Jewish people, when they repopulated it, became back under the Zionist movement, that they just took over the land, took it from these people. They bought it. They bought those land. They bought those barren deserts. They bought those swamp lands. And the Arab people that sold it to them were laughing all the way to the bank. And then those Jewish people turned it into something. As the Bible predicted, it would bloom again and prosper. And I mean, they're like the first exporter of flowers to Europe. They're third exporters of fruit throughout Europe. Amazing that little nation the size of New Jersey, what the Jewish people have done with it. But you see, it's now coming to fulfill that promise that Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone in the end times. And that Israeli-Arab conflict is actually being seen, what he predicted back then with Ishmael is actually before our eyes. We can actually look at the Bible being unfolded right there in front of us. Interesting thing. I think that I would be very careful about being someone and being a nation that pressures Israel to divide the land. In fact, that word, "he shall divide the land," is ascribed in Daniel to the man of sin, the Antichrist. And that's a scary prospect. So we look at this and we see this covenant is amazing. And then he's given a covenant sign. From verse 9 through verse 14, we see the covenant sign is circumcision. God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you, your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised." That is the cutting away of the foreskin. "On the eighth day," he says, "you'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He was born in your house or bought." And he just goes into the detail of that, that this is the covenant, an everlasting covenant. In verse 14, "the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he's broken my covenant." So a very clear covenant with the nation Israel. Sign of the covenant of Abraham and his descendants, a sign of circumcision. By the way, medical evidence of this practice has shown it has helped the vigor and the health of the Jewish race throughout time. And it is a healthy practice. And as well, it's kind of interesting to me. Let's just talk about that for a minute. It's really a weird covenant sign. I mean, I don't want to get too graphic on this, but I think that what God is saying is that I have a say on that part of a man that represents his strength and represents his urges and his needs. And I really believe that God is saying that this is going to be a sign. Now, the sign obviously isn't going to be a visible sign for everybody. It's going to be a sign for the parents who know and the wife who knows that this one is separated unto God and that he belongs to God as a daily testament. But you think, well, an interesting sign still nonetheless. I don't get it. Until later, God explains in Deuteronomy. He says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts." See, what the Lord was really looking for wasn't just a physical sign that, you know, okay, this is all identifying that there's something behind that sign that really affects the heart. It's not just about the male sex organ. It's about the heart of the man. To truly be circumcised in his heart, to be inscribed with God in his life, so that you'll love the Lord God with all your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live, he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is the real circumcision, that they have a heart after God, that they should be God's people, separated unto him. And that the physical sign is just the outward sign. And it's similar to baptism in a way. Baptism is kind of the outward sign of what's taken place inwardly with true baptism, where you're truly immersed in God and you're taking on his nature. Not just that you went through a religious ceremony out in the ocean and you got dunked. That's just the outward sign of the inward reality. Just like circumcision was the outward sign of the inward reality of a circumcised heart. How does that work out? Well, you know, all of us are going to have our urges, our desires, our temptations. We have our needs. We have our feelings. What do we do with them? You see, we've got our feelings, our urges, our desires on one hand pulling at us, and then we've got God's truth and word pulling at us from the other direction. This is the right thing, but this is what I feel like doing. And this is the real challenge. This is why people are getting very creative in these new evangelical circles so they can satisfy all of their desires at the same time think they're pleasing God. And of course, this is unfortunately the world of paganism. Let's find a way to indulge our flesh at the same time appease God. God says, no, I want your heart. And how that works out in a practical way. Okay, you got my wife does something to disrespect me, and I'm not really happy about that. In fact, I don't feel like loving my wife when she disrespects me. And of course, she doesn't feel like respecting me when she doesn't feel I love her. I'll respect him if he loves me, or I'll love her if she respects me. In other words, conditional, and then you have this impasse. You know, no one wants to give in. You know how pride can be. And this is what brings us away from God, brings us away from a good relationship. It deteriorates the fellowship because neither is willing to wean themselves from their feelings and just do the right thing. And the right thing for me is when I'm perhaps not happy with my wife and something that she's done, and I say something a little bit upsetting to her, and then she retaliates. And I've discovered that you cannot stop the act of sin. You're a person. You are going to sin. You're going to say the wrong thing at times. You're going to do the wrong thing at times. It can't be stopped. But what's key for the Christian marriage, and what's key for the person who truly wants to honor God, is how you react. You can't stop the act of sin, but you can do something about the reaction. And there's the challenge for you. When your mate says something not pleasant, or your employer or your friend or whatever it might be, how you react to it defines you much more as a person than anything else. So there are times when I have to suck it up. And I don't feel like loving her. And I feel like, you know, I'm going to just let her alone and God teach her a lesson. That's it, man, I'm done. That's my flesh. But my spirit says, go over there and give her a hug and apologize for your part. And so I'll go over. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. In fact, halfway over there, I think of something really smart aleck to say. And I hold my tongue, put my arm around her. And I go, honey, I just want to apologize. I was 100% USDA prime beef jerky. I was wrong. And then I'll just pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help me be the kind of man worthy of this treasure. And I pray that you just help us. And I'll pray. And you know, I don't feel like that at all, folks. But I do that. And you know what's amazing? It's like just the softening of our hearts. Then we come back together again. Then we can discuss the real issues perhaps behind the argument and come together. And you know what? It's the reaction of sin that is key. Now, I think that comes from a changed, transformed heart. And in a sense, what the sign of circumcision is to Abraham, now he's going to confirm it's not just him that gets a new name, but listen, Sarah is going to get a new name as well. And we're going to discover that it's more than just a new name. It's a new essence. It's more than just the sign, the outward sign of circumcision. It's a new heart. God said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I'll give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Abram, you're a father of many. You're going to be a father of nations. Abraham. Sarai, you're a princess. That's what your name means. You're going to be a princess of many. And the idea here, you're going to be a mother of nations. Amazing promise. And Abram fell on his face and laughed. And you think reading this at first like he doesn't believe the Lord. But as you read on, you realize, wait a minute, that's not true. He's accepting that. He said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's delighted. He's laughing. He's just tickled pink. He's like amazed, because this is the amazing thing. This is an impossible thing. But he believes God. The Bible tells us he believed God. Even though he knew his wife's womb was dead and he knew that he was 100, he believed God. So much so, you see it in verse 18, he's concerned about Ishmael. Well, you know, what about Ishmael? Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's not like he's saying, oh, no, don't do that, God. I have a son. He's actually appealing for Ishmael in his position. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Abraham was operating in the flesh before when he had Ishmael. Now he gets the promise of Isaac. Undeserved. Undeserved. And then he says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. And he'll beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation." So God is going to be faithful to Ishmael as well. But listen, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So it'll be a few months before she gets pregnant. And by this time next year, they're going to have a child. And God confirms the blessing on Ishmael, but the covenant to Isaac. Now, in Islam, under Muhammad's guidance in the Quran, they believe that the Jews corrupted the text, that the blessing really went to Ishmael. And that later, Ishmael was the one that Abraham nearly offered up as a sacrifice, that Ishmael was the main son, and that Isaac was the interloper. That's the Islamic belief system. But unfortunately, you know, it's a very weak case because you have so much confirmation all through the scriptures that through Isaac is the one. Even in the New Testament, where it speaks about these two sons that Abraham had in Galatians 4, verse 22 and through 31, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. The bondwoman is a type of legalism, doing something the energy of your own strength. Trying to be a Christian. And you know what I'm talking about in this regard. You know, have you ever tried to look so squeaky clean? You've got to put this Christian front out because people need to know how good God is. So you got to come out there with a smile and just talk about how great God is and Jesus. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Smile, look, me smiling, you know. And it looks so fake. You're trying to present an unrealistic picture of Christianity, like you don't have problems, you don't have difficulties, because after all, you're a Christian. You see, this isn't real, folks. We do have difficulties. We do have struggles. But you see, the difference is we accept those struggles as part of God's working in our life and we rejoice in them anyway because we know God is faithful. But don't come off like a Pharisee pretending like you're going to, you know, everything is fine. Be honest with where you are. See, it's when I'm honest with my struggles and my difficulties, it's then when I can appeal to God. I don't want to pretend like I'm this super saint. I never have any struggles or problems or sin. Oh, yeah, I don't sin. Oh, God forbid that I should sin. You know, I could talk with a real pastoral tone about God and things like that. And you think, oh, what a wonderful man of God. You know, come on. The point is, we're people and we're subject to sin. The difference is, you know what, when I stumble, I say something unkind to my wife or I do something, you know, wrong, or I'm tempted in something, or I'm, you know, whatever befits a man, you know, in regard to sin, or a woman, whatever. How we respond to that, I learn, Lord, I don't want that. And I'm drawing near back to the Lord, but I'm going to be honest with Him. I'm going to confess my sin. He is faithful and just to forgive. But you see here, this is why Abram and Isaac become a good illustration for us. But more than that, God is confirming a covenant with Isaac. And then he finishes talking, verse 22, with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, I want to close with this whole thought on this new name, because this is essential. What I didn't tell you is that how God did this name change has a lot more meaning in it than just adding a letter to their names. That's what he does. He adds a single letter to Abraham and to Sarah's name, the same letter. He adds to each of their name, and it changes their name. What letter is it, and why is that important? You know, to us in the English, with our names, you know, you add a letter and it might change the sound, but we don't, what does that do? But in Hebrew, the way the Hebrew language is, it's very unique. You see, it's not just poetic, how it sounds, but it's conceptual as well. Like the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, which in its very basic diagram in the original script was like a little ox head with little horns, signifying the first, the strength. Nothing stronger than an ox. It represented by that first letter, Aleph. Bet, the second letter. Now we get the word alpha bet from the Hebrew alpha and bet. Alpha bet now is signalized by a little triangle which represents a house. In fact, if you go to Israel today, it means house. When you go Bet Shan, it's the house of the sun. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethel, house of God. That little bet is symbolic of a house. But here's how the construction of the Hebrew language is. It's so amazing. You take the Aleph and the bet together. You put Aleph, bet, Aleph. What does that spell? Abba. Now, those of you who should know what Abba is, what does Abba mean? Father. You Hebrew scholars, you. And it comes from the first in the house. Put together, the first in the house is the Father. And so these words are constructed. It's a fascinating language. It really is amazing. More than that, I don't know if you know this little piece of information. Do you know that every language east of Jerusalem writes from the right to the left? And every nation west of Jerusalem writes from left to right. They're all writing toward Jerusalem. I think that's kind of interesting. I think the Lord designed that. But here's the interesting thing. What letter did he add, and why is it significant? He adds the letter H, but it's more than just an H, like we think of writing it, but it's a sound, and it's more than just a sound. It has meaning itself. It's the Ha, H-A. That's the sound of it, Ha. And it is the breath or essence of God. Abram, you will not be Abram anymore. You will be Abraham. I'm breathing into you. Sarai will not be Sarah anymore. She'll be Sarah. I'm breathing my name into you. This is what's amazing about this. You see, in the Latin, in the English, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word for breath and spirit are the same. Ruach is the Hebrew word. It can't be pronounced without breathing out. Ruach, the had sound. In Greek, the name pneuma is for breath and spirit. We get the word pneumatic, which is a tool that uses compressed air, or pneumonia, a disease of the lungs. But even in the Latin, it's interesting. And the word spirit comes from the word breath, and it comes out in our language, where spirit is a root, like perspiring, means that you're breathing out through the skin. Inspiring, you're breathing breath into someone else. If you're conspiring, you're getting together with somebody else's breath and planning something. If you're expiring, you're breathing out for the last time. This name is the very breath and essence of God. And listen, this is what's exciting about this. Their name change is representative of our name change as well. Because it's more than just a theological position you're taking as a Christian, you see. You have encountered the life of God. When the disciples saw Jesus rose from the dead, and he got together with them in Galilee, and John, it says, he breathed on them, he said, receive the Spirit. I believe at that point they became born again. And that's what it means to be born again. It's not just accepting or believing a certain aspect of Christianity. You have encountered the breath of God upon your life. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing you have been declared righteous because your sins are now covered, and he comes into your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, his very presence, his very power, his very life in you. This is the amazing aspect of true Christianity. And Abraham models it for us because he breathed in both Abraham and Sarah his name. So this is the exciting picture of this for us. It's a name change. The Bible says you'll receive a new name, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus. I don't know what my new name is. One day I'll find out my new name. But, you know, part of that is going to be all revolved around this aspect of the nature. So Abraham then, verse 23 through verse 27, essentially reveals Abraham believes it. He obeys the sign of the covenant, that he's willing to go through with that circumcision, and has all of his family circumcised. In verse 23 through verse 27 expresses that he took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, everyone who was bought with money, every male among the men, they were circumcised in the flesh of their foreskins. And he was 99 years old when he did it, verse 24. Verse 25, Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And that same day he was circumcised, he and his son, all the men, they were all circumcised together. So Abraham obeys this amazing sign. Now, very simple. They take Bypath Meadow. They try to help God out. In the flesh, what comes is Ishmael. God mercifully gives them a new name, gives her a new name, breathes into them. What comes from that will be Isaac. You're going to make a choice in your life When you leave here today, you're either going to be giving birth to Ishmaels or you're going to be giving birth to Isaacs. You're either going to be going out in the energy of your strength, the energy of your flesh, your own ability, and you're going to have Ishmaels all around you. And you're going to have all kinds of problems as a result, doing things your way. Or you're going to obey the Lord and believe Him. I don't feel happy if I do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to trust You, Lord. And you're going to start giving birth to Isaacs, son of promise. And you're going to see some amazing things happen. I urge you. I encourage you. Trust in the Lord. That's what Abraham models for us. He believes the Lord. And he obeys that sign. And the Lord is going to do something amazing in his life and through him.